Father, we help us this evening to see your word, to understand it. Reveal to us your truth. In Jesus' name. There is, I see things which happen, sometimes it's called the Christian Middle Earth. Or let's say in popular Pentecostalism and charismaticism, which would be for many of us, that's how we have been introduced to who God is, and our expectation of God, our approach to God, our worship of God is all based on these things. Some of them we grew up with them, and others come from the tradition we come from. I see certain. Sometimes it's hard not to feel discouraged at can things actually get better. The issue is, you know, the foundation. The foundation is where the problem is. Now, when there's a, you see, there can be a foundation of how you do ministry, of how you approach God based on the tradition you grew up. Okay? That is not, to me, personally, I feel that is not as bad as when the foundation is wrong from the approach to the Bible. Unfortunately, in many instances, the foundation of approach to the Bible is where the problem is. So now you find the issue is not that some people don't feel like they are not teaching from the Bible, but the problem is they are not teaching how the Bible is to be taught. Now it's dangerous because at times you have false conversions. I feel like when you approach the Bible, like if you approach the Bible wrongly, okay, not the right way, you are going to get things right by mistake more than like somehow in the mercy of God you know like how they say broken clock is right two times a day, right? A spoiled clock is right. So there are some things where we are lucky. I don't know if the word is luck, if it's God's grace, but a mixture of all, or just also we just stumbled. And there's something called monotherapeutic deism. The predominant approach to a Bible in the large, they call it contemporary Christianity, is, or to our Christianity is, one, morality. Right? Christianity is about morality. In fact, the rest of the world many times will look at Christianity from a perspective of morality. Or who is a Christian? Like if you go in the West, they call them, like in America, they call them the far right. Like your view on morality is what defines Christianity. No abortion, one marriage, no homosexuality. So there's a branch which can reduce Christianity and the approach to Jesus Christ to a morality. Then there's the therapeuticness is the one which deals with God wants you to feel good. The Joel Osteen Christianity version. It's also popular whereby God wants the best for you. God wants, it doesn't matter, don't feel hard, don't feel bad, don't look down. You know that the the inspirational Christianity. You know, inspirational. Now, all those approaches of relationship to God, for many times, they are the lenses through which you read the scripture. You read the story of Joseph and his brothers, you pick the morality, the morals. Or, for your tradition, you have maybe carefully rewritten the word morals, maybe all the therapeuticness to principles. Okay? So there's that version of Christianity. You go to Genesis, you look at creation. When you look at creation, you look at this. God put order. God created man in the finished world. So God made everything finished. So everything is finished. You get the... There is that brand of Christianity, and it is very popular. So it clouds or it colors how you approach and read everything in the scriptures. You go to Ruth and Naomi, you read principles of loyalty, no matter what. And everything is usable and applicable. Now here comes the danger. The danger is... they now create a false test for the truth. You use a false test of validation of the truth. Something like, well, ever since I started teaching like this, many people come to church. So that's a... So you create that test, you use that test to validate this truth, which truth was never meant to be placed on that plumb line. So we get issues like that, and so now we're like, again, maybe in our predominant, maybe tradition is, now, who are the people who tell us what is true? The people who have big churches. They now become the ones who define truth. So when pastors' conferences are held, or ministers' conferences, those people ought to speak to us because it is working for them. So what happens? We continue to reproduce from an era. You know, like, you know, there are like companies where they create things from a mold. You know a mold? A katiba. Assuming you are producing, you're in a plastic company and you're going to make benzenes. They can use like a mold. Now, if the mold is faulty, whatever it reproduces is faulty. Now, let me take it a little bit back. That partly is the danger in Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism began from unlearned men. It's not that God can't use unlearned men, but Pentecostalism began from unlearned men, the William Seymour. Many times people study the history of the Pentecostalism from that Azusa Street. Few have gone further in why the movement crumbled. Okay? So, Pentecostalism has been carried on up to today. That's over a century later. It's still carried along. In fact, to the extent that now it celebrates being unlearned. What do I mean? It's not unlikely that you find a favorite apostle saying, "You will go to Bible school and meanwhile, you need to just encounter the Spirit." So, Spiritism. Or, in other words, the Spirit and the Word and order And what is systematic, I looked at as things which are at loggerheads and in competition. So something like that is just an effect of this tradition we belong to. You find 70% of the pastors, and maybe I'm being modest, do not have formal theological training. And formal theological training means basic theological training. But they are pastoring. And sometimes their churches grow and become big. So every person they are reproducing in there, it's a mold that is going to replicate and produce faulty products. Now, like I said, we have gotten certain things by chance, and we have thought the method works. And also, because there is another danger in Pentecostalism, I'm talking about hyper-Pentecostalism and charismatism, which can over-promote the outliers with alternative facts at the expense of what is happening generally. Okay, I'll tell you, for instance. A church can have 3,000 people, right? And the pastor preaches a method or something, a faulty theology. And they'll pick out two people to give testimonies. Who that supposed theology has worked for. Meanwhile, there are other factors in play that we never share. Well, granted, sometimes there's a supernatural element to it. In fact, let's say more often than not. But the other factors were not said. So these two people again become the proof of the method. And you have 2,998 people with gaps. But the two are the proof. I don't know if you understand that. But again, we just go and say that. So what do you do if you want this and this? You do this. See this person here, ABCD. Has happened to them because I taught this and that. So we veer off a lot from the Word of God and have gotten into a lot of things we have called principles and laws. The interesting thing about a law is this. And I have a message on the law of attraction. But I don't think you are ready. I'm going to take time, first marinate in the good things. Then I'll talk about the law of attraction, confession, possession, all those things. Do you know what a law is? Who knows what a law is? By definition, simply. A law is a universal principle that works every time. That's me summarizing. The law of gravity works when? Every time. As long as whatever it is that the law of gravity is applicable, it will always apply. In other words, as long as you're on the earthly plane, what goes up? That's what they call a law. If we are on the what? Third floor? If all of us start jumping off this floor, one by one, all of us will fall down on the ground, not ground floor, we'll fall on the. That is what they call a law. Some of you get where I'm going. If you teach something that it is a law, I was saying it's a law of the spirit, it's a law of what? It means, okay, I don't have to complete. So, it must what? If it does not work all the time for all the people, it can't be a law. Uh-oh. So think about all your laws in the spirit. Okay. You may say other people are not applying it. You, who has applied it, especially if it has worked for you, has it worked or does it work every time? And it is not a law. So, the Bible has been mishandled for so long. But the problem is sometimes we don't even know what has been mishandled or how it has been mishandled. Do you know, for instance, I mean, it's partly maybe what I may build on. The different parts of the Bible are different kinds of literature and therefore supposed to be handled differently. Do you know, for instance, the way you read Proverbs and study them is not the same way you read Kings? You know, the way you read Genesis is not the same way you read the epistles. But what if I told you, to the people who first got that Bible, they understood exactly. So when you get, if you got a literature, right? These laws of how to respond to different kinds of literature are within society or are within culture. We develop them. They become second nature. We often don't even think about it. If you pick up a writing and it starts with "Dear Paul," what are you thinking? Can you imagine all of you said, "Dear Paul," everybody has said "later." What about if you found a piece of writing and it began with "Once upon a time"? What do you think? When is it just a story? What is the difference between "Once upon a time" and "In 1962, right before the Uganda was getting ready to do. What's the difference between those two? One is a fairy tale. Could be a fairy tale. When you start "Once upon a time," you cannot read "and the hare was living with five dwarfs," and you go, "Mbalimba." You realize, right? You don't say, "Ee, Cinderella slept." Which one is it? Who slept? Yeah? Or the princess and the Tony Ganoka Maninga Batulimba. Watch, can someone have hair like that and it grows from the top of the tower and comes up to town? Who are they lying to? Why are you laughing? Now, what if you picked New Vision and you are reading and someone had written a column, "Solomon, good luck," had written a column and he was saying, "When I was playing for Barcelona," is a why? What's the difference? Okay, so if in 1962 is a historical narrative, right, is a history which we expect to be factual. But once upon a time is, even if it's a story, it's a fairy tale. When you're watching, of course, now we have gone into other forms of genre, but this is now which is viewed. When you see they cut off Tom's head and then it just comes back, do you switch off the TV? They are playing with us. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is like that. The Bible has different forms of literature. And I told you, specifically think about it as though because the scriptures were meant to be listened to, primarily. Especially in the Old Testament. Even the New Testament, early in the New Testament, when they are teaching you the theology of the New Testament and you're looking into the history of first century Palestine, because when you're going to start to read the epistles on the four gospels, the geographical historical background is first century Palestine. What was first century Palestine like? Number one, 1% was literate, about 1% could read and write. Majority of the people needed to be spoken to and taught. And many times, how many of you have crammed song lyrics? I swear. Back in the day, of course, some of you are very young, you don't know those songs. Did you get to write them down? Yeah. But you had a song long enough and you memorize. Okay, let's say gospel songs are memorized. You only have gospel songs in your head, right? Yeah. But how? Because it was played. So these things were spoken and taught them. This is what we saw in Deuteronomy. Recite, 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 recite. It remains a part of people. So, like you find songs have rhymes, they have a chorus, a bridge, and so on and so. So those things aid. Yeah, they aid in the musical flow, but they can also aid in memorization. You get it? So you memorize. So this kind of literature is like that. Proverbs are not the same as Psalms. Proverbs are not the same as prophetic books. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are what they call truisms, wise sayings. Ideally. So now, like I said, this thing of, but the Bible says, do not borrow or lend. That's in Proverbs. I've seen people trying to abuse poor people. That nobody listens to a poor person. Your wisdom when you're poor, nobody will hear it. Something like that. So they say, get money. Money is greater than wisdom. Seller. Many people have been bamboozled from the Proverbs. Does that mean the Proverbs are not the word of God? No, they are. It just means that the way I approach the Proverbs, I have to approach it through the lens of that particular genre. Psalms are poems. Majority of the Psalms is poetry. Now, if you have a hard copy Bible, get it out. Let me see what your Bible looks like. I want to see. So we're looking at the first Psalm. Now, so poems, ideally in Bibles which have looked at this edit well, even in the New Testament, there is some kind of indenting. People say indenting. Indenting, if you have used Microsoft Word, it's like paragraph. Eh? Are you seeing the way this is arranged? Nah. So look at Job. Now, Job has poetry as well, But you look at the way of these lines in Job are arranged here, versus how the Psalms here start. If the guy didn't get bored, and he's like, ah, can't you say him? Okay, now this is indirectly in your Bible shows you that this is poetry. Now, nobody ever, no rules of poetry in every religion do we, in religion, language, nobody reads poetry and interprets it line by line as though it is literal sayings. Isn't it so? Now, Hebrew poetry does not, it is not like English poetry. English poetry is based on rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based on what they call parallelism. Parallelism. And I don't want to go through that. It's long. But you see, you have two lines which are related. Now, those relationships can be three. I think there are three kinds of parallelism. Okay, so you have, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. So you have standing, walking, standing, sitting. It's a literal style of Hebrew poetry. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. So those two lines are also related. Now, the relationships, the different kinds of parallelism, it can be contrast. The two lines can be contrasting. They could be explanative. So the next group is explanative. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. In fact, even when we are reading scriptures, we're supposed to read them according to the kind of literature that they are. And need I tell you, the public or the audible reading of scriptures is so important. As much as you can, try to read out scriptures. You get it? Try to read them out. Or when we're in church, try to read them out. Because again, like I said, remember, it was primarily created to be recited. And that's why, like, if you went to Israel and you find, like, the rabbis, what are they doing? They are muttering like this. They're not praying in tongues. They are speaking the scriptures. He is like a tree. So what do you use there? It's called a metaphor. Don't just say, the man who is blessed is like a tree. Say, I'm a tree. A tree. I'm standing. No. Now, you may think this is only in the Old Testament. The gospel says, Jesus says, I am the door. Why is that sometimes we all in our heads don't think this door is Christ? You get? What does... So you already... So in your mind you're saying, okay, Jesus is like a door. Now, so when you told those guys, eat my flesh and drink my blood, my body is what? Meat indeed, and what? So we say, Mugena liyavantu. You get it? So, when you read Psalms, can I get a Psalm you like? Open ye gates. Which one is that one? Is it the one you like? The gate one. You climb over a wall. You leap. Father, I'm climbing this wall. Again, you look at the indenting. It is that. But let me not go into this. What about if we went closer home? Would you be ready? Like Acts. What is Acts? What kind of literature is Acts? Motif? Historical narrative. Now, what are narratives? Narratives are stories, okay? Purposeful stories retelling historical events of the past. But I intended to give direction. I intended to give meaning and direction for given people in the present. Okay? Narratives or narratives are stories. These are purposeful stories. This is according to Gordon Fee. Retelling historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction for given people in the present. Now, this is something which is popular, you know. Culturally, oral tradition, we transmit information through storytelling. Okay? Narratives. Now, however, when it comes to biblical narrative, it's a bit different from normal narrative. Like I said, somebody can give an account of maybe a man's losing of power, that event, historical account. That's a narrative. But when Bible is writing narrative, it's a little bit different from general narratives. How? Biblical narratives are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, the story they tell is not so much our story as it is God's story. And it's not that. It's God's story, predominantly, not ours. It becomes ours, as he writes it. He writes us into it, but we don't first plant ourselves in the narrative before understanding who the narrative is about. Okay, so the basic things that form a narrative, characters, setting, you know, things like that. Setting, characters, the plot. This happened, this happened, this happened. Okay? Now, when it comes to the Bible, God's narrative, okay? God's story, there's something, remember, I called the meta-narrative. Have you heard me talk about that here? Right? Okay, so there are three levels. You can have three levels. Okay, the meta-narrative deals with the universal plan of God. Right? It's a universal plan of God worked through his creation and focusing primarily on God's chosen people. That's the meta. It's a biblical meta narrative. So that big narrative, you have these storylines: creation, fall, restoration. Creation, fall, restoration. That's a biblical big meta narrative, the third level. The second level of the narrative, you'll have God redeeming his people. Okay? God redeeming his people. And then the first level, you have these other smaller narratives of that, which are dealing with smaller units of characters, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, and Josephs, and so on and so forth. Have you ever realized that when you're reading those particular character stories in the Bible, they always have a redemptive, a rescue, there's a rescue storyline around it? be it Joseph, be it Isaac, you have that redemptive storyline to it. Okay, so those are individual people we're dealing with narratives. So saying Esther, name it. Even Ruth. Now, what narratives are not, and these are sometimes the mistakes we make. Old Testament narratives are not allegories. What are those? Allegories are stories filled with hidden meanings. What are the five stones there in David? These narratives are not what? They are not allegories. Don't say every Laban in your life dies now. Laban is that man who is a place where a man is overworked and is not given what is owed. These are the easiest places in the Bible to preach wrongly from. That's why these people like them. This sometimes they call them a preacher of inspiration. Okay, let me use a word which may tickle you. Unction. Why you didn't prepare? I mean, I just speak. But you know, there are your stories which will bail you out. I'm sorry. And I just say, the Shunammite woman. That woman is people's woman. Let me leave her alone. The Shunammite? Or the Esthers? Anyway. So they are not stories with hidden meaning. Now, while there may be aspects of a narrative which may not be easy for us, which may not be readily open for you to see, it doesn't mean you assume the meaning for the original hearers. They are not allegories. Don't look at Moses' ascent and descent on Sinai and put an allegory. It's where you climb up in the realms of your career and then you reach up. You find that God gave you commandments and you broke them. And you come back. That man must climb again. Number two, what biblical narratives are, Old Testament narratives. Whew. Prepare this one, it's going to slap. They are not meant to teach moral lessons. Now, like I said, sometimes we have used some of the things in the Twitter. Because you're talking about general nice things. Or sometimes things which are taught elsewhere in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that you have not used the scripture wrongfully. And another time you may not be lucky that what you're teaching is represented elsewhere in the scriptures. The purpose of the various individual narratives is to tell what God did in the history of Israel. Not to offer moral examples of right or wrong behavior. Now, that is not their purpose. Do you know that you can use a spade to eat? Or a saucepan to bathe? Remember to remember when the thing they used to wash utensils, they also bathe with it. Have you seen such characters? You can put beans in a cup and eat them. But doesn't mean the cup is meant to serve what? Hallelujah.
So you can get moral behavior, but the stories are not meant to teach morality. So this is where some skeptics stumble. Because they look at David and they say, but this man is imperfect. And sometimes they say, okay, what the Bible is saying about David, Yahweh is endorsing. That's a case of misunderstanding of how to use biblical narrative. The writer is not telling you how David married Abigail and how he took Bathsheba. So that you also go and take who? So just because you use the Bible doesn't mean you have allowed the Bible to speak. So it's intended to teach God's story. So I tell you, these narratives are ideally about God. So these characters are, yes, they are part of the level of the narrative, but they are not the subject per se. Yahweh is the main subject, he's the actor. But he's acting through his redemptive history, through his people. You get it? This is why you find genealogies will end with Jesus. So genealogies up to Jesus. In the biblical narrative, it means they have served their purpose. So when Matthew rearranges, it's another part of, it's another style of writing. Matthew rearranges it and says there are 14 generations before this, there are 14 generations before this, there are 14 generations. But when you actually count, they are not exactly literally 14 generations, and he's not telling a lie. It is a literary technique. You've not seen that in Matthew 1. You're looking at me like I'm saying what doesn't exist. You put it. These people are saying, apostle, put it. Matthew 1:17. There are 14 generations between. If you were, now you can find a skeptic and he'll tell you, you count. They are not 14. Literally. So all the generations, Abraham to David, were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So you ask yourself a question, number, why 14? Why you ask Holy Spirit? I don't forget about Holy Spirit. You ask him. What has he told you? Why did he write it like this? This is one of those things. If you don't know, you don't know. Bida, you can't go on any mountain to find this answer. You have to be like the eunuch. How can I know except? So. It's a style. Someone is looking at me. I'm not going to tell you today. Number three. So, but however, let me qualify. Let me just. Unless the biblical narrator makes that point. Okay. Then, yes, we can take it. Story of Jacob and Esau is not about favoritism. It's not for parenting class. Why you like one child over the other? The biblical writers don't tell us that. Number three now is a simple tema. Even though the Old Testament narratives do not necessarily teach moral values directly, they often illustrate what is taught explicitly and categorically elsewhere. So explicitly means outwardly seen, outside. So the stories will illustrate what is taught outwardly elsewhere. And this is why you look at the biblical story together. In fact, some of you have had the approach of left to right. Left to right. When you're reading the Bible, the gaps you find, you're supposed to continue. When you read Genesis 1, 2, 3, and you're finding gaps, sometimes you don't first stick there to try to fit in. You continue along. So sometimes the things which are implied here will be clear in the future. Okay? Or before. Samuel, when they're talking about David's story with Bathsheba, they may not tell you he committed adultery there, but Exodus will call that adultery. You get it? Or, like for instance, maybe we read Cain, Abel, we didn't get, the story was not fully there, fledged out. In 1 John, you find clarity. In Hebrews, you find clarity. You find the story being expounded and complemented, not reinterpreted. I think that's, we need to make this clear. The New Testament writer, I mean, he's not trying to correct the Old Testament. Sometimes, like in the case of Paul, he may be allegorizing. So in Galatians, when he says Jerusalem is the mother of us all and Sarah is one covenant and Hagar is another, you don't go back and say, now Abraham moved with covenant. I've had some people calling their wives church. Hey. You didn't know. I'm a deep people. Because somewhere Paul will illustrate the marriage between Christ and the church. So the church is the wife. So the wife... you see, an allegory, if we say, let's say, Solomon is a dove. Now, do you know the mistake we make? So now I'm using an allegory, a metaphor, may not even be an allegory, to explain a particular trait about Brother Solomon. Now, what we do in our unlearnedness, you go out and you see doves and you say, Solomon, 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 Solomon. Is that not what you do? Is that how you read the Bible? Everywhere you see what? What now do you usually see? Those things. Law, grace, what? You just love, agape. 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 Unconditional. Okay, I finish. Now, let me jump. Let me go to some of the key principles. So, in the narratives, you find the scene, you find the characters, you find the dialogue, you find the plot, you find futures, structure. When you're reading narrative, I think I've told you about this. Pay attention to repeated words. Repeated words. Those are the key words. Now, general principles. Let me go through these principles quickly and then I try to just run over acts. Oh my God. I'm going to just go over them quickly because each point will require me to mention, to explain. When you're talking about Old Testament narrative, an Old Testament narrative usually does not directly teach a doctrine. Does not directly teach a doctrine. Okay? But however, like I said, remember what I told you, aspects within there can be further explicitly down the along the line taught doctrinally. Okay? You don't read Laban and Jacob and say it's the principle of multiplying goats. It's not a doctrine of got multiplication, or the doctrine of crossing hands for the sake of Ephraim and Manasseh. Secondly, an Old Testament narrative usually illustrates a doctrine or doctrines taught propositionally elsewhere. So that's what I'm just saying. Number three, narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. The narrative records what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. So every narrative does not have an individual identifiable moral application. You know, there are principles we stole from narratives. The right of a firstborn. Right? It's not a theology that your firstborn should be your heir. What people often do in narratives, what people do in these narratives is not necessarily a good example for us. Many times it's the opposite. You get it? What people do, it's not something, they are not writing what you should copy. There's that weird story. Is it in Judges? About the guy who cut his wife in how many parts and sent it to all the 12 tribes. It is in the Bible. It's one of those. And that's why you haven't had it in your church sermons, because it is scandalous like that. Or how, you know, the men came to Lot's house. Right? They asked for men, King James says, to have relations with them. They wanted to do Bible study, what? With the men who had visited Lord. Is it? Okay. No. Then Lord said, I have virgin what? You see? Now, skeptic said, ah! This God, this is your God? The man offered there his daughters to be sexually abused. I can never worship a God like this. What do you answer? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things. So, you don't go and say, I want to apply this to my life. It is not an endorsement to what Lord tried to do. Husband, don't go tell your wife, see, we're not having children. You open for her Genesis. Sarah offered her maid. Meanwhile, Leah did the same. No, Rachel did the same, and Leah also did the same. So you can say, according to the principle of repeatability, the maid is no. It's not written for you to repeat. It's not written for you to act like that. Many times you're supposed to act the opposite. My name is Pulida. Why are you listening? Are you listening? Many, if not all, the Old Testament biblical characters in the narratives are imperfect. Did you know that? I think it's only Joseph who may not have anything negative written about him. Maybe. But all the other characters have flaws. If it's not the personality, it's the actions. Now, if you read the Judges, you may wonder why God picked these guys as judges. How many of you guys have read Judges? These guys were wicked. I'm sorry. You have read the book of Judges? Whoa, 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 whoa. Samson, you know Samson because he's the one they have taught in church. Go and read the other smaller guys. They had some weird appetites. Again, The story is not teaching you about the judge's perfectionism. If anything, you're following how Joshua ended, saying they served the Lord in all Joshua's generation after Joshua, but another generation came that did not serve the Lord. Then Judges has this key thing. Everyone did as was right according to his own. I don't think in this present world we have reached that level of perversion yet. Do you know what it means that everyone was doing according to what was right in his own eyes? The fear of Yahweh had. So you don't go and put a fleece because Gideon put it. Father, if someone calls me from this, if the one who comes in wearing is the one, the girl you like, you say, if she comes today, the day you know she usually comes, if she comes today, God, this is a sign. We are not always told the end of the narrative, whether what happened was good or bad. Did you notice that? And I think sometimes this is where, again, some people stumble. Because they see David did this. It feels, okay, for David, maybe he was condemned by Nathan. But we're not told that. We're expected to judge based on what God has taught us directly and categorically elsewhere in Scripture. This one is so critical. All narratives are selective and incomplete. They don't write every detail. So you don't ask, where did this one come from? Okay. So what happened here? So the narratives are not meant to be all detail. You're looking at the story of Noah and his children. So all narratives are selectively incomplete. Now, I think as I heard this from Tim Mackey, he says part of the way even the biblical writers wrote and put together the Bible is that it was put in such a way that this part of the puzzle will be complete as you go on to the other parts of the Bible, so that you don't have any one single book and have the complete picture. So I laugh when people say for them they read only the epistles. You don't have a complete picture. You have very many gaps if you don't read entire things. Narratives are also not written to answer all our theological questions. They have particular, specific, limited purposes to deal with certain issues leaving others undealt with. In the final analysis, God is the hero of all biblical narratives. David's stones are not about David's boldness. They're about Yahweh's faithfulness to protect his covenant people. Yahweh is the hero. And that's why David led by talking about Yahweh in that particular victory. Now, think about that. So Acts is like a version of a New Testament narrative. I've already started thinking how we see some of the things in Acts. So you have a writer, Luke, who had been influenced by Old Testament narrative, but he's also writing this particular narrative with something in mind. So, one of the questions we ask ourselves when it comes to the hermeneutic of Acts is, do the narratives in Acts describe what happened in the early church? And what happened in the early church, is it functioning as norms or what is normal, or rather, what should be or what must happen in the ongoing church. Can we look at Acts and in certain instances we say we must do this or we may do this? In other words, is everything in Acts is an imperative for the church today? Those are all questions I'm not going to answer now.